Well, good morning. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and then have been taking a break for the summer with STEP students. And we're now going to do a little, what we call a sidebar message. In the book of Hebrews, the question comes up, can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? There are a number of passages in Hebrews that look like it's possible, and that are much easier interpreted if we say it is possible. So let's think about this question this morning. Can a Christian lose salvation? Here's a picture of a ornery little boy. You might be able to guess who this is. I grew up in eastern Indiana, and we went to the Woodburn Mennonite Church. And this is my family. I don't know how old I am in that picture, but the Mennonites, if you don't know, are Anabaptists. There were three branches from the Reformation, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, or the Reformed, and the Anabaptists. We were Anabaptists. They were the most radical of the Reformers. They were called Anabaptists because they rebaptized people as believers. They didn't accept infant baptism. And my dad grew up in this church. His dad had attended this church, and his dad had attended this church, and three generations of Birchies are buried in the Mennonite Cemetery. The church taught that Christians can lose their salvation. My mom was from a related church, an offshoot of the Mennonites. She was taught the same thing. And my parents, as they studied the Bible, changed their mind about that. One of the things I was taught when I was a kid, I remember the Sunday school class. I think I was already a believer. I was saved when I was 6 or 7. I might have been 8 or 9 or 10. But in class, the teacher showed us how everybody is born with a black heart, a sinful heart. When we ask Jesus into our heart, that becomes a white heart. It's clean. But then as we go through our life and sin, we get black marks in that heart. And eventually, that heart might turn all black again, and we have to get saved again. I was a little kid, but something did not sound right about this. The teacher came home, and I told my mom what I'd been taught. And mom went and talked to the teacher and never let me go back to that Sunday school class again. So this is what people believed. The Mennonites had a number of problems. One was they were a congregational system of worship, which means the congregation made the decisions. And the congregation was a bunch of farmers who had never gone to college, and they understood the Bible kind of the way they read it, and they were a little bit off on some of their understanding. So they'd get a pastor in who preached the gospel. They wouldn't like him eventually. They'd start a gossip campaign around town. They'd get him kicked out, get a new pastor. In 10 years, we had 7 pastors of that church. So can a Christian lose his salvation? What they taught was something called Arminian theology, and not Arminian like Ashgang, but Arminian, named after Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius was somebody who opposed John Calvin. He came out of the Calvinist camp. Calvin believed once you're saved forever. Arminius said, no, you can lose your salvation. But that view spread through other branches. It spread into our branch of the Reformation, the Anabaptists. It spread further through John Wesley. Arminius wasn't too bad. He believed in total depravity. Man was completely sinful. But then John Wesley took things a little further. Then a man named John Finney, or Charles Finney, took it even further yet and taught that man isn't completely fallen. Man doesn't really need a sacrifice on the cross to save sin. The sacrifice is just to give us an example of how much God loves us and that we can lose our salvation. So Finney taught Village in Ohio. I grew up 3 miles from the state line of Ohio. That whole idea filtered throughout the whole area. New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, that whole area. So it's called Arminian theology, but it goes much beyond Jacob Arminius. Can a Christian lose his salvation? First, let's think about what salvation is. What saves us? What saves us? Are we saved by good works? Hopefully we all agree that's not right. Are we saved by making a decision, by going forward? Finney innovated a lot of things like altar calls and big tent meetings and had big emotional revivals, and a lot of people went forward, but many of them weren't truly saved. Are we saved by praying a prayer? I prayed a prayer to ask Jesus in my heart, but is that prayer what saved me? Are we saved by faith? And I would suggest to you this morning that none of these save us. What saves us? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God is the one who saves us, not any of these other things. And how did he save us? By washing of the new birth, regeneration, being born again, and by renewing with the Holy Spirit. That's how he saves us. But what about faith? Doesn't faith save us? No, faith does not save us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by grace through faith. Grace is what saves us. God is what saves us. Faith is the means by which we're saved. It's not the thing that saves us. It's not the power of salvation. It's a gift of God, not an illustration of a stick of dynamite. Faith is the thing that initiates. Faith is the thing that starts God's power, activates it in our life, but the power of God is what saves us. Faith is the means. The power is in God. Well, but we need faith. It's through faith. So how does that work? Some people think faith is some complicated thing, but how complicated is it? For God so loved the world, John 3:16, very famous verse, that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in him? First, we believe things about him. We believe the Bible. But then we believe in him. We put our faith in him as a person. We trust him. It means that we realize that without him, we're going to perish. And we trust him for salvation, not in ourself, not in our works, not in anything we do, not even in our faith, but we just trust him to save us. And that's what saves us. Trust in him. And there's some promises here. If we trust him, we will never perish now. If we trust him, if we're trusting him now, we will have eternal life now. Now just think about this. If it's eternal life, and if we have it now, can we ever lose it? If we lost it, it wasn't eternal to start with. It was temporary. So if we ever are given eternal life, then that's it. We have it forever. Now, some who believe that we can lose our salvation will try to get technical and look at some of the Greek tenses here. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a side. This is a Greek grammar lesson, a very brief one. If you're bored, I'll wake you up at the end. But Greek uses, in English, there's past, present, and future. Greek has a lot more tenses than that. And the present tense in Greek emphasizes either a current state or an ongoing progressive state. So it could be translated, John 3:16, because it's in the present tense, I believe, it could be translated, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who continues to believe in him will not perish, but will continue to have eternal life. that would be a defensible translation, except you need to look at the context and see, does it make sense? Does this make sense? If this is how you translate it, you can't ever know for sure that you're saved, because you don't know if you're going to continue to believe. So you don't know if you're going to perish or not. And the eternal life in this case might only be temporary life. You can't be sure. So this is not quite the right way to translate it. In the context, it's talking about present belief. If you are believing in him now, then you will not perish. But you right now have eternal life. Now, if you are still questioning that, there are a number of places where the word believe occurs in different tenses in the Greek. Greek has two other tenses. One is called the aorist, which is not looking at an ongoing or a current event. It's looking at an event that's usually in the past. It's thinking about an event, not a process. And in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening, which was an event, you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that was an event. At some point in the past, they believed. That was the moment they were saved. And at that moment, they were sealed, a past event, in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here, the aorist tense, looking at it as an event, is emphasizing the moment of salvation when they believed and they were sealed. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer is called upon to believe as an event. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then a few verses later, it says, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and was overjoyed since he had become a believer. Literally, he had believed. And this is something else. This is called the perfect tense. It kind of combines the aorist and the present. It's an event that has an ongoing process. So what it means here is he had believed at some point, that's when he was saved, and he continues to believe. And the word believe is often used this way. It is usually used in the present, but it's used in other ways too. But then again, things like born again, justified, these are usually spoken of in the aorist as an event. This is something that happened when we were saved. All right, so that's the end of our grammar lesson. Let's get back to what it means to be saved. How are we saved? And when we are saved, there are a number of things that happen. I have a list here of 12 things that happen when we are saved. There are lists on the internet of 33 and 40 things. I put links there for you. I would encourage you to take a snapshot of this slide and look up some of these verses at home, because we don't have time to go through all the verses. But these are all things that happen at the moment of salvation. We were redeemed. We were purchased by God. That's something that won't be changed. He's not going to sell us to somebody else. We've been redeemed by him. We've been forgiven. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. Even the ones we haven't committed yet, we've been forgiven at the cross. In fact, at the cross, all of our sins were future. They were all forgiven by Jesus at the cross. Now, that might raise a question in your mind. What about 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We've already been forgiven. Why do we need to be forgiven after we confess? I think it's two different senses of the word forgiven. The way we've been forgiven at salvation is in a judicial sense, judgment sense. There's no more judgment. We're forgiven of all of our sins. There's no judgment for them. But as we go through life, we may displease the Lord. We may disobey him. It affects our fellowship with him. And when we confess, he forgives us and restores that fellowship. We are still his children. We haven't lost that. But we're out of fellowship, and we need to confess. You know, sometimes as husbands and wives, we might upset one another. It doesn't mean we're not married anymore. but we might need to confess and forgive. And it's the same kind of thing with the Lord. Our relationship with him has to be repaired through confession and forgiveness. We've been declared righteous. This is a judicial declaration. We've been declared righteous, not just sinless, but righteous, positively righteous. We've been crucified with Christ, and you can't be uncrucified. This is a once-for-all thing that happened when we were saved. We were born again as a child of God, the new birth, and you can't be unborn. We were born. We were adopted as sons. And even if you're a woman, you're adopted as a son. What that implies is you're an heir. The sons had a special privilege in Bible times. And you can't be unadopted. You are a son of God. If you have trusted Christ for salvation, you're a citizen of heaven. You can't lose your citizenship. You're part of God's family and his household. That's a new identity. You won't lose that. You have access to God. You've been united to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a vital union. We get our life through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the biggies, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee of more to come. We've been born by the Spirit. We've been baptized by the Spirit. We've been indwelt by the Spirit. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We've been filled by the Spirit. You can look up some of these verses. That's a down payment of what we're going to have. That's a guarantee. And we're part of Christ's body. We're a member of his body. He's not going to amputate part of his body. We're part of his body. All of these things have happened to us at the moment of salvation. They are all permanent. They can't be removed. So hopefully you'll see that once we're saved, we're very secure. Now let's think about not what saves us, but what keeps us saved. We've seen what saves us. What is it that keeps us saved? Are we kept saved by good works, like my Sunday school teacher thought? Are we kept saved by confession? If we die with no unconfessed sin, does that mean we're in trouble? Some Christians think that, but if he really paid for all our sins on the cross, even the future, we're not jeopardized by unconfessed sin. Christ paid for that already. Are we kept saved by continued faith? Some think that as well, that we have to continue in faith in order to stay saved. And I want to be careful here. Continued faith does not save us. But if we're truly saved, I think we will continue in faith. Did you get the distinction? It's a cause and effect. It's not that the continued faith is what saves us. It's that the salvation leads to continued faith. Now, we might falter in our faith like Peter did, but ultimately our faith won't fail if we're true believers. Jesus prayed for Peter. After Peter was restored, he said, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and it didn't. And he is our intercessor. I think he prays the same for us once we're saved. Now, not everybody would agree with this. My dad would have disagreed with this. He would have thought, a believer can be a believer and then lose his faith, and he's still a child of God. But I have a little trouble with that, squaring that up with Scripture. So maybe my dad's right, but that's not how I see it. Or is God the one that keeps us? And I think you know the answer. What keeps us? John 10. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus knows his sheep. He knows us. He gives us eternal life. That's forever, eternal life. He says, we will never perish. He says, no one can snatch us from Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. Now, some who think we can lose our salvation say, aha, nobody can take us out of the Father's hand, but we can ourselves take ourselves out. We can jump out. If they say that, they're missing the point of the passage. Because he says, why no one can snatch them out of his hand? Why is it that no one can snatch them out of his hand? Because God is greater than anyone else. If we say we can remove ourselves from the Father's hand, we're saying we're greater than the Father. That's not possible. We are kept saved by him because he is the greatest of all. No one can remove us, not even us. What keeps us saved? There's a passage in Romans 8, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now, this will lead to a bunch of theological conundrums that I don't want to get into, so I'm just going to read it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is saying here that God knew us. He knew us before we were born. That speaks of a relationship with us before we were born. He predestined us before we were born. He set our destiny. And then he called us. So this is the call to salvation. Now, in a sense, everybody is called. But the sense here that Paul's talking about is a special call. Theologians sometimes call this an effectual call. This call is God calls people to salvation. And then those people that are called in this special, effectual way come to faith, and they're justified. It says he justified us. He declared us righteous. That happened at the moment of salvation. And then, Paul says, he glorified us. Everyone who's been justified, everyone who's been saved, declared righteous, is glorified. Now, that hasn't happened yet. That'll happen in heaven. But it's so certain that Paul puts it in the aorist, in the past tense. He glorified us. It's certain that he will do it if we've been justified. There's no way we can lose our salvation. Those who are justified are going to be glorified. What keeps us? Hebrews 7. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It says he is able to save forever. Do you believe that? He's able to save you forever. And why is that? Because he is always interceding for us, always praying for us. I think like Peter, praying that our faith will not fail. And it won't if we are true believers, if we put our faith on Jesus. So we've seen that God saves us. We've seen that God keeps us. But what do we do about the difficult passages that look like we can lose our salvation? I'm going to look at just a few this morning. There's a lot, but I'll just look at a few. 1 Timothy 5. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, is this person a Christian who has lost his salvation, or a Christian who is in sin, or an unbeliever who was never saved? I think it's talking about a Christian who is in sin. He has denied the faith. I think it's talking about his practice. His practice does not match up to what he believes. So in his practice, he is denying the faith. And his life is worse than an unbeliever. He's in serious sin, but I think he's still a believer. 1 Timothy 5:14, I want younger widows to get married, have children, manage their households, and give the enemy no opportunity for reproach, for some have already turned away to follow Satan. Again, I think this is a believer who's still a believer, has been tempted by the devil, been pulled away from the truth, and is following something he shouldn't, or she shouldn't. But I think they're still believers. Nothing in these passages say they've lost their faith. I think they're living inconsistently with their faith. And they're liable to be, they will be disciplined by God for this, set back in their Christian walk. But I don't think they lose their salvation. Another one, 1 Timothy chapter 1. A good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Now this Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and they're jeopardizing the faith of some. So this Hymenaeus has fallen for some false teaching, and Paul says he has been handed over to Satan to be taught a lesson. His faith has been shipwrecked. He has ignored his conscience and followed false teaching. But the goal is correction. I think this is a believer who's fallen into serious sin, and Paul is hoping he will be corrected. 1 Corinthians 5:1, something similar. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It's possible this is an unbeliever, and Paul's hoping that he'll come to faith. But I think it's more likely it's a believer, and Paul is saying, I'm, again, turning him over to Satan, just like Hymenaeus, allowing him to live in a sinful lifestyle to get the lesson. And maybe his life will be cut short by his lifestyle. The destruction of his body is mentioned. He might die young, die early because of his sin. But the hope is that he will be saved. I think he already is saved, and the hope is that he will continue and be saved in heaven. So I think these are instances of gross sin, probably of a believer, and the goal is repentance. That doesn't mean they'll lose their salvation, but it means this is very serious. They might have a shortened life. They'll lose their testimony. And then another problem passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it in order to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as to not run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting air. But I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So what is Paul afraid of here, being disqualified? Does that mean he won't be qualified for heaven and he'll be lost and unsaved? If so, he's preaching that we're saved by works. Look at what he says. All this stuff he's doing would be a works-based salvation. And that is not consistent with Paul's teaching elsewhere. What he's talking about here is rewards in heaven. We're running a race. We're competing so we can win a prize, so we can win rewards that we can then put at the feet of Jesus in heaven. This is not talking about salvation. Salvation is a free gift, not something that we win as a prize. And there's a similar passage in Philippians 3 where he talks about racing and winning the prize. So this is not talking about loss of salvation. It's talking about loss of reward in heaven. And we see in 1 Corinthians 3, this is a real possibility for a Christian. according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each person must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This is the reward that Paul was racing for. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only as through fire. So as a believer, we are saved. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we may lose rewards. There's a risk of displeasing the Lord and losing rewards. Are you building something eternal that will last with your life? Or are you wasting your life building things that will be burned up? You will be saved, but you might have nothing to show for it. There are many believers who are just building wood, hay, and straw, and they're not going to have anything to show for their life when they get to heaven. Nothing that will last. Another problem passage is this man called Demas. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas was a fellow worker with Paul. But then in 2 Timothy 4, we read, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He loved the present world. He deserted Paul. Is he a believer or not? Well, if we look at 1 John 2, John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the word love in both of these cases, with Demas and with don't love the world, is the word agape. It's the strongest word for love in the New Testament. It implies a commitment. Demas had made a commitment to the present world. John says, don't do that. If you do that, the love of the Father is not in you. So I think Demas was an unbeliever. Even though he served with Paul, he was with Paul. How can that be? How can an unbeliever be with Paul for so many years and then turn away? It's possible. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. Look what the Lord says, I never knew you. Not I knew you once and you were lost. I never knew you. These people were never saved, yet they were involved in the Lord's work. And it says that many will say this. So this is very sobering. Each of us should make sure, if we think we're a believer, make sure you're really putting your faith on Christ, not on something else. Can this be true of people who teach and preach here at Grace? Can some of them be unbelievers who the Lord will say, I never knew you? I know a man who had very good training here in the Bay Area. He became a missionary. And we had him at a missions conference speaking. And then he had some serious trauma in his life. Even though he was a missionary and well-trained, he now claims to be an atheist. And for years now, he has claimed to be an atheist. We pray for him. We worry about him. But I'm concerned. Is he one of these people the Lord is going to say, I never knew you? He may be. And it says many are in this situation. So we have to be careful of ourselves and of others. That some who we think are believers may not be. And some are even more serious, what we call apostates. Hebrews 6 is a passage we looked at. Ben had this passage a few months ago, but it was in the middle of a big section. He didn't have time to do it much justice. And I don't have time this morning either, but let's read it through. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. But then he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. So these people were once enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. It sounds like they're believers, but not necessarily. They may have come very, very close to faith, understood it, and then rejected it. And that's what we mean by the term apostasy. Someone who is following the faith, very close, but not a true believer, and then rejects it. And this is a very serious thing because it says here, it is impossible to restore this kind of person to repentance. So this passage may be talking about unbelievers who got close to the gospel, understood it in detail, and then rejected it. That's the view that Bill McDonald takes. There's another view that might be possible. This might be a hypothetical thing. The fact that in verse 9, Paul is very sure that this doesn't apply, or not Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, is very sure this doesn't apply to his audience. How can he be so sure? Well, it could be that he's only speaking to the believers in the audience. He says, beloved. Bill McDonald takes the view that now he's only addressing the believers. He's sure the believers won't be in this situation. But it could be he's addressing the whole audience and saying, we're sure this can't happen to you. So in that interpretation, he might be saying, if one were to turn away, then it would be impossible to restore them again, because there's no other way to be saved other than the one way that's mentioned in Scripture. So whether this is talking about real apostates or a hypothetical case, I'm not positive. But I'm sure it's not talking about Christians who have lost their faith, because that would be inconsistent with so many other things in Scripture that we've seen already. And the classic case of an apostate is Judas. John 6, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, otherwise he's completely clean, in John 13. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. It was this reason that he said, not all of you are clean. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years, but apparently was never saved. He never put his faith in Christ. And it's interesting to compare Judas with Peter. Peter denied Christ 3 times. His faith faltered, but then he came back. Judas never believed, and then he died an apostate. We read about apostates in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be evident that they are all not of us. These apostates are ones who did not have salvation. They never were saved. They were among the believers, but they weren't truly part of them. And then they left. And I worry about this, about my former missionary friend. Is he an apostate? Someone who got close enough to understand and preach the gospel and then turned away? Or is it possible that he's was a believer and is still a believer, and that God will restore him someday. I don't know. We pray for him, but the longer it goes on with him out, with him not repenting, the more concerned I am about him. So you that are sitting here this morning, make sure you put your faith in Jesus. Trust in him. If you're sitting here under the gospel, one of our group, and you understand the gospel and you reject it, the consequences are pretty dire. You're in grave danger if you understand and reject. So in summary, what saves us? God. Our salvation is certain because God saves us. What happened when we were saved? Many things, and they're permanent things. What keeps us saved? God does, and that's certain. And there's a number of problem passages. If true salvation can't be lost, then these problem passages are either believers who have fallen into sin and will be disciplined or lose rewards, or they're people who never were saved in the first place. So I had some examples of believers who've fallen into sin. They don't lose their salvation, but they lose their testimony and their joy. Believers who don't have rewards, they don't lose salvation, but they lose their rewards in heaven. Unbelievers who never were truly saved, and apostates who never were truly saved. Now, thinking of apostasy, Jude, the brother of James, wrote a letter talking much about apostasy. And he ends the letter with this. Now, to him who is able to protect you from stumbling. Do we believe that? Is God able to protect us from stumbling, from apostasy, from falling from the faith? Now, to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. I think we can believe this. We can trust God to keep us saved, to maintain our faith, to keep us from stumbling. And if we have actually put our faith on Christ, we can trust him to keep that eternally. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all these great promises that once we've trusted in you, you have given us eternal life and we will never perish. We pray, Lord, that we would live up to our calling, that we would be building with gold, silver, and precious stones, that we would be honoring you in all that we do. In your name, amen.